Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Well, it's been a wonderful festival. This is the eighth day. I am not going to take very many moments for comments, but I've got to make just a few comments before getting into the text for the message. The message today is about the eighth day, but it's not a traditional message. It's not going to be one that you probably have heard quite the same way in the past. I don't know. I won't be the judge of that, but I don't consider it traditional as I, in all my years, have heard on this day. But I want to say a few things as well. I want to thank Gary and Elsie for not only the song they just did now, but Gary and Elsie have made a great contribution in their special music, and they have become just very dear friends. The kind of friends, you know, there's some people when you meet them, you feel like you've known them forever. And that's kind of the way I feel about Gary and Elsie. And I appreciate them and their talent, but more than that, I appreciate their attitude and their spirituality. And I just wanted to take the time to say that. Thank you, Gary and Elsie. And I didn't really pay Charles to say all those things. He might send me a bill, I'm not sure. But Charles and Betsy are, what can I say, they're beyond just being dear friends. They're truly near the top of our list. We've made friends around the world. We lived 11 years in Australia. We lived 2 years in Vancouver, Canada. We've traveled around the world several times. I've conducted baptismal tours in countries throughout Asia. We've had a lot of experience. We've been a lot of places and met a lot of people. And Charles and Betsy are right at the top of our list, if not at the top, along with several others. We had an email from a couple of people that live now in Queensland. They lived in New South Wales at the time that we dealt. We were living in Australia and had the office in Sydney. Their name is Alan and Betty Gubb. Betty Gubb sang like a metropolitan opera star. She had an operatic voice that was truly professional. And Mr. Armstrong was down there in 1966, and he heard her singing special music, so he told me later, I couldn't really tell much difference between Betty Gubb singing and Roberta Peters, the famous English opera star. She was that good. She had sung semi-professionally before, but Alan and Betty were as humble as two people could possibly be, and they became our wonderful friends, and they're also there, kind of on that same line at the top of the list, Alan and Betty Gubb. He's about my age. She may be a year or two younger. Tragically, a number of years ago, she had a condition in her throat, and she literally had to have her throat cut, and that pretty well took care of the singing. But she survived, and they're still alive. So we had that email message wishing us a happy feast, and we wished them one. And I could go right on, but I don't want to take the time for that and tell you about so many more people that we've known. I want to thank Max and Randy for the work they did yesterday with the youth program, because our future is our youth. Our future is our youth. And it's wonderful to see the young people participate and be given some honor and time and opportunity. I don't want to make any unfair comparisons, because they would be unfair. But I just want all the young people in the church to know I grew up in the church as well. And I know what it is to be a teenager in the Church of God. My dad was baptized in 1917 in Western Oklahoma, remained a faithful member of the Church of God for many, many years until his death. And so I knew the pressures, the peer pressures from the outside, and the struggles to try to carry on with the family and to maintain the faith, and it wasn't easy. Going to school and going through high school and kind of being the oddball out sometimes, it was difficult. So I know what some of you young people may experience and go through. But I applaud you. I applaud you very, very sincerely. Hang in there. It's worth it. I've tried a couple of three times down through the years to turn away from the church. I've tried without success because it was a part of me inherently within my life. I thank God who put it there. But during times of deep distress and frustration, I thought maybe this was just kind of a family religion and I'd inherited it and I'd turn away from it. Didn't work. Couldn't do it. And here we are. I mentioned to Benny, another one of my very dear friends, Benny and Pat, I mentioned to Benny Sharp a while ago that he had the permission, if I got too long-winded, to stand up in the middle of whatever I was saying and say, sit down, old man, or shut up, old man, or something like that. I don't think Benny's going to do it, but anyhow, Benny said, you remember? Way back there, years ago, Big Sandy, in the old festival building back there, the minister was preaching on and on and on and didn't stop, and someone got up in the middle of it and said, Lordy, Lordy, choked the man off. Well, you probably aren't going to say that, but you might feel like it. Anyhow, and Max and Randy that took the comment that I had made about the little old Swiss church back in the valley that didn't have any electricity and didn't have any lighting in it except the lighting of each individual candle and putting it on a candlestick as the parishioners came in and took their appropriate pews. And you could tell when two or three people were missing because there was just that much less light in the building. And they took that metaphor and turned it into a real life experience yesterday, and I thank Randy and Max for doing that. I've been kind of afraid to do that sometimes, afraid the fire marshals would come in and say, where's the fire? Let's put the fire out. But it went very well, and I really, really appreciate it, and I will use that analogy in places in the future. So thank you very much, Max and Randy. Okay, that's about all the time I better take, or we aren't going to be here until 2 o'clock, so moving right along. I couldn't thank everyone if I tried to. I mentioned Gary and Elsie specifically, but I certainly want to mention or thank others and all of those that did the work of putting the festival together. I'm not trying to mention one or two and exclude others, but it just seemed like we spent more time together, and I just wanted to express my gratitude and appreciation for them. An English TV producer by the name of Mark Bennett was interviewed by a national magazine in the United States a few months ago. And this Mark Bennett, this TV producer, produced a very, very successful miniseries for television recently. I didn't see it, but I heard about it. But for some reason, I didn't pay much attention to when it was on and did not watch it. But the TV miniseries was entitled The Son of God. Some of you may have seen some of those sessions or series. But Mark Bennett, about 10 years ago, in 2004, I believe it was asked about his belief in God, and he didn't really believe in religion. And religion was not a very important part of his life. But in producing this series, The Son of God, it raised some thoughts and concerns among some, and so he was interviewed again, and he was asked if he had a change of heart. And he said, and I want to quote, this is an exact quote that I copied out of a magazine that I saw. I saw the magazine accidentally in a doctor's waiting room while I was waiting for Doris while she was having an exam. And I read this, and I was so impressed about it, I wrote it down. He said, What I always thought growing up, which I think a lot of people feel, was the Bible was like a rule book. And if I stepped left or right, a lightning bolt might hit me. But actually, it's a love story. So said Mark Bennett. It's a love story. And he continued, I'm hoping that while Son of God is an epic movie and a political thriller, it's still got this ultimate personal love story. As I said, I didn't see it, but I agree with the quote. The Bible is a love story from beginning to end. But you cannot, I would challenge anybody to take the book and read it straight through as it is written and read all the old examples of old times and tell me without understanding the reason behind some of those incidents that occurred there and tell me that those are experiences of love. And that, in part, is what we're going to talk about today. Let's be honest. Be honest with yourself, very honest, rigorously honest, as they say. Didn't many of you feel kind of that same way about God, maybe in your past? That he's harsh, stern, kind of waiting to zap you if you make the wrong move. That he's austere, demanding, at times unreasonable, and asking for things that don't seem very fair. Didn't many of you feel that way? I have to confess that I did. And I grew up in the church. And I had those feelings. We thought of God as harsh and stern and just ready to wipe us out if we made a move the wrong direction. You may have thought of God as angry and grumpy, like a grumpy old man. Anything but the loving, caring, giving, serving, generous, kind, considerate, compassionate God that he truly is. I want to tell you, God is not waiting to step on you like you're a bug. It gives him no pleasure to destroy anybody. It gives him no pleasure to wipe out the wicked. And there are many, many incidents and historical events that have taken place that I want to talk about today that were not pleasant to God. But he had a reason for what he did, and that reason is what's very important. And that's what we're going to talk about. Read a well-known passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 25. And I also wanted to mention, as I did the other day in my sermon, because if you want to try to keep up in your Bibles, you feel free to do so. But I've got most of these passages written out in my notes. I started doing this maybe 10 years or so ago because I like the story flow to be a continuous story flow without too much time lag or interruption or whatever. So, if you can't keep up, make a note of what I'm saying. I'm not going to be misleading you by misquoting the Bible. I'm not going to be saying something that isn't there. So make a note of it. But primarily, I feel my sermons that I give anymore, the way I feel about them, they're just free sermons to listen to and kind of soak in what's being said. And that's my experience, but you do it any way you want. If you just have that pen in hand, you know, your brain doesn't turn on, your note-taking starts, you go ahead and do it that way. But in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. Well, he delivered his goods to them, and they worked away with those goods, and they produced as much as they could, they put the goods to work, and tried to reap some benefit from it. And one man he doubled it. Another man who had two talents doubled his. We come down to verse, and those people were told, well done. Then you come down to verse 24, And Jesus had come to the man who had received one talent. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And in verse 25, and I was afraid, and I went and I hid thy talent in the earth. I preserved it, I kept it for you. What are you complaining about? I didn't waste it. I didn't blow it on something. And lo, there it is. There's that design. Is that the way we often have felt about God, that He's harsh, austere, and stern, reaping where He doesn't sow? He's asking the unreasonable. He's asking something that is just not fair. Like that talent. I think very often it is. I really do. I want to tell you at the very outset of this sermon one of the greatest stories of love in all of the scripture, from the beginning, page 1 of Genesis, to the end, 22 of Revelation. One of the greatest love stories in all scripture is why we're here today, is what this day means. It is truly a great act of love. In this continuing series throughout all scripture of the love stories in the Bible, I want to ask you all to do something for me, if you would, this morning. So this has got a little assignment in it. The only thing is about this assignment, you don't have to tell anybody else anything, or you don't have to tell us what your answer is. Just something for you. I want to ask everyone in the room to think of at least one person. Maybe it might be two, three, that's up to you. But I want you to ask, want you to think of just one person, at least, in your background. Might it be some family member of two or three or four generations ago. It might be some dear, dear friend that lived close to you, or someone that became like Jonathan and Solomon were, closer than a brother or a sister. It might be somebody that you never met, that you know, who was a great historical giant upon whose shoulders many of us stand because of what he did, his contributions to society. Might be anybody. For me, it's a family member. It's my grandfather and my grandmother on the paternal side of my family. My grandmother, Nicole, died when I was 3 years old. I have a vague childlike memory of being at her funeral. Very vague, but that's all. But I want you to think of somebody like that who you believe, and I'm not asking your belief to be based on a final judgment, because I'm not the final judge of anybody, and you're not either. But who you believe probably died without being in the faith. Not really knowing Jesus Christ, your Savior, and not really being truly committed to Christianity and the church. I know we've all got such people in our backgrounds. Just think about that person. Someone that you are most looking forward to seeing again and enjoying stimulating, motivating, inspiring, uplifting conversation. You got it? Is there such a person in your background? Just hold it there for a while. Just think about it. And keep it there. God, in His unmatched and infinite love, created man and placed him in a beautiful garden home. It's called a Garden in Eden. He offered them every gift life could possibly imagine. He withheld nothing from them. Gave them every gift for goodness, for pleasantry, for enjoyment, for production, for a beautiful relationship, wonderful family, for everything that people can hold of value. Placed them in that beautiful garden home. They had an opportunity to partake of the tree of life, and the tree of life symbolically represented the Holy Spirit of God that they could have lived forever if they had made the choice to partake of that tree at that time. There was only one tree in all that garden, and there is some controversy whether that's a symbolic garden or a garden of reality, or whether it existed. I think it existed, but it doesn't matter. There was only one tree that God restricted and said, can't have that one. You can't have it, not because I'm being harsh and telling you you can't have it. You can't have it because it's poisonous. It'll kill you. The fruit of that tree will take your life. And I don't want you to die. I placed you here for a reason. That tree is poisonous. Leave it alone. Well, that's the one they wanted. Was that a God of love that put man in that garden? Gave him all those good things? I think so. Yeah, I think that was a God of love. But he was driven out after he decided that he would take of the one tree that God said not take of. What was the fruit of that tree? To put it in a nutshell, in so many words, we could call it several things. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but what it really boils down to meaning, that tree was the tree that if they partook of it, gave them the sense of doing what seemed right in his own eyes. That if you take of that tree, that is partaking of the tree that says you have the right to decide for yourself what is right and wrong. You will determine, you will set the criterion for what is right and wrong, and you will decide for yourself. Doing what seems right unto you. And that's poison. Because it leads down the wrong path and produces the wrong fruit. The story continues, man doing what seemed right in his own eyes, populated the world. They were driven out of the garden, and they populated the world. And they migrated from here to there, and they moved far and wide, and the whole earth was covered with them. I don't know how extensive, I don't know whether the geography covered all of the Western world as well as the Mid-Eastern world where that happened. And not to entertain any debates about that. I don't even know how many people may have lived prior to Noah. I could estimate it, but that's not important to me, but it's just a mass of people. So they populated the world, and they migrated and spread far and wide. But what are we told in Genesis 6 and verse 5? I think it's a very, very, very interesting comment that is made in Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What did I say about the tree that God restricted? Of doing what seemed right in your own eyes. And every imaginable thought of evil and wickedness and destruction and hate and contempt for everybody else, everything imaginably that was wicked, they did. And God looked down and beheld it. And he repented that he'd even made man. And so he called Noah. And he said, Noah wants you to build an ark. And he gave him a long time to build that ark. And Noah preached righteousness. How effective was Noah's preaching? After all of the years of Noah's preaching, nobody believed him. Nobody accepted his message. Eight people went into that ark along with the animals and so on. His family, they went into the ark, and they were preserved. And God wiped out the entire civilization in the days of Noah by a worldwide flood. Just wiped them out. Man, woman, and child, everything that lived and breathed. Was that an act of love? I'll repeat that statement, that question several times as we go, but was it? How can you equate the God of love of Scripture with wiping out a society? One could say, well, he gave him a chance. Noah was one man. And he didn't have any great mass TV. But he preached righteousness. You know, they had an opportunity through Noah's preaching. They could have repented and changed and probably been spared. But God wiped out that great society that existed prior to that time. Maybe we can answer that question. Is that an act of love? That's why I'm speaking to you this morning, because I contend that it was. And I think why we're here is to celebrate what's going to take place in the continuation of that story. That after the flood, repopulation began from Noah's family, and ultimately they came as people spread and earth became inhabited again to come to the days of Abraham. Abraham's call and the promise that God was going to form his own family, and that the family of Abraham would number like the sand of the seashore, or number like the stars of the firmaments, the heavens. And those promises were passed along to Abraham's son Isaac, and through Isaac to Jacob, and then to Jacob, from Jacob to his sons. And we have the beautiful story of Joseph. And I'm just giving you a brief scan. You know the stories. And Joseph, through a series of circumstances, when his brothers didn't realize that they were actually serving God and doing so, but they sold Joseph into Egypt, and he ended up down there as, like we would call, the prime minister of a country. He was really becoming a pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And the family grew. And ultimately Jacob and his brothers, his sons, Joseph's brothers, were taken down to Egypt, and there for 430 years they resided in the land of Egypt as slaves, as captives. And then God decided that it was time to liberate them and free them from their captivity and their bondage and bring them up out of Egypt into their own land. And we know the stories of the wanderings in the wilderness and the rebellion that took place and all the miracles that happened there. And because of their own attitudes, they could have gone in just a few days' time, a week or two or three maybe, and crossed the Jordan River and entered that land that flowed with milk and honey. That wasn't a 40-year trip. But because of their attitude, they were forced to wander around, going nowhere. 40 long years. Until that generation came out of Egypt no longer existed. They all died. And their young people that they were so concerned about survived. They went into the land of Canaan. And what did God say? And God said, I will drive out the Hittite and the Hivite and the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and all those people that lived in that land that God said, I'm going to give to you, and that's your home. You're going to go there, and there you're going to live, and you're going to prosper and be a great nation. You're going to be my people, my royal chosen people. And you're going to serve me with all your heart and your faith. But all these other people, we don't hear very much more about them. I'm going to drive them out. And many, many of them were destroyed. How about all those people? Was that an act of love? That God would drive out tribes and the peoples that lived and populated that land so he could give it to somebody else that came in as a new nation, the nation of Israel. And then ultimately, thank you.
Then ultimately,
the people wanted a king, and so they got their first king. His name was Saul. And one of the big tests that was given to Saul is while they were at war with the people called the Amalekites, God said to Saul, I want you to take your army and destroy the Amalekites. I want you to destroy them, man, woman, and child. I don't want anything, including the animals, that lives and breathes to survive. Destroy them. Wipe them out. Every one of them, Saul didn't obey. And we know the story there. What about those Amalekites? Along with the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the otherites that existed. What about all those people? Many more examples than I can give, and I don't have time for those. That's enough to illustrate my point. For I submit to you, brethren, that in every one of the instances I read, and more, there is the element of God's love shown when you view that whole experience in the context with which it should be viewed. In the first place, all of those civilizations were idolatrous. And we can read, and if I wanted to take the time, I could turn now, but we'll come to a few examples later, of some of the conduct that went on. Totally reprehensible. Totally narcissistic, selfish, greedy, lustful, destructive. And in some cases, God destroyed them. They were better off gone than they were living at that time in that kind of a world. In all of the Old Testament, there is no indication, no single indication that salvation as we know it, as we know the meaning of the term soteriology or salvation, was ever offered in the Old Testament. It wasn't. God selectively called and worked with individuals. And we're told that they were given the promise they will be there. We know that the 12 sons of Israel will be there. We know that the prophets, most of them. We know that David will be a king again. We know that there are selected individuals that are going to be. Salvation as we know it to the masses was not offered. That's why we read in John chapter 7, and I want to read this for you just briefly now, and we'll talk about it later. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, not just a certain nation, not just a certain tribe, not just the Jewish people, or not just the people of the house of Israel, but if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, among all these, sorry, that was my doing, vast groups out there. If anyone comes to me, he can drink of that. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a metaphor. Obviously, it's a metaphor. Does living water flow out of your belly? Because what God said would happen as a meaning of that great eighth day, and that if anyone came to him and they believed with all their heart out of his words. I was saying something more as I said. I'll be 85 years old. No, I don't know what I was saying. He was saying to those of you
grave, but out of his belly would flow rivers of living water. Everything that he was saying to them that this eighth day portrays should be happening with those people who are called and converted and understand the plan of God and the work of God. I'm not talking about just our group, but anybody in this world that Jesus knows who is his own. Jesus knows the heart of his family. And there may be thousands, millions, I don't know how many that I've never heard of. And I hope there are. But that's supposed to be happening with us now. Out of your belly should flow rivers of living water. Metaphorically, that spirit is at work. And that spirit is not static. It doesn't just reside there and sort of lie there. It works. And it produces. And it makes things happen. And that's what makes that light shine. Max and Randy showed us yesterday. That's what makes that light shine, and it illuminates the world. And others can see where they're going and not stumble in the darkness because of the lights that are shining. That should be happening now. And that's going to happen. It's interesting that he said on that great eighth day, at that time, that any man, I don't care who he is, any gender, any ethnicity, any nationality, any race, color, or creed, whatever it may be, anybody that comes to him, that was never offered in the days of the Old Testament. That simply wasn't a part of the plan. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. Verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And then verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verse 17, for surely I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men, many prophets and righteous people have desired to see these things. Why? If they desire to see them, why wouldn't they see them? Does it make any sense that if someone desired to see all those wonderful things that God had in mind and the great promises he had, and they desired to have them, have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Is that a God of love? Close their eyes. Close their hearts. Close their minds. Didn't open them. Didn't allow them to understand. Didn't let them see and understand what they were reading. We all know that beautiful, perhaps most often quoted scripture in the New Testament. When you say the most well-known scripture in the New Testament, probably 90% of the people were to answer would all come up with the same answer. John 3:16. Which says, and we can all then quote, for God so loved the world. He didn't love just the Jews. He didn't love just the house of Israel. He didn't love just a certain group of people. He didn't love selectively just the prophets or the patriarchs of old or any select group of people. For God so loved the world, everybody in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone who believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. That truly is an act of love. That truly is an act of love. Why wasn't that given in the Old Testament? It wasn't. And that's important. It's very important to understand that. And I think when we truly understand what's going on, it changes our whole dynamic of our interaction with people around us. Rather than being judgmental, we should become far more tolerant, more loving, and more considerate, and far more patient that someone doesn't really understand what it's all about. They don't really know God as they should. They may claim a certain relationship, but I think the application for that in our lives is to give us not a feeling of any superiority or any grandiosity, but a feeling of contrition, and a feeling of submission, and a feeling of gratitude that God enables you to understand. For God so loved the world. God sent his Son, verse 17. God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why on earth do some of us, I'm not talking about you, I'm probably talking to the choir, but some of us in our culture, some of those that may claim that they truly know God, why do we come so condemning and so judgmental and so critical? I think it's hard to be who's to do that. All the world, that through him the world might be saved. All those Hittites, Hivites, Amorites, Jebusites, or Amalekites, all those pre-Noetian people, however many there may be, all of those Jesus died for, they're included. They're included in that reference in John 3:16 and 17. And salvation is waiting. All of them. The love of God does not discriminate on any basis. On any basis of discrimination you can imagine. I won't go through what they are. You know them. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, Paul wrote in Philippians, the second chapter, the church of Philippi, verses 9 through 11, which I'll quote for you. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. A name which is above every name. There is a name today that there are certain people in a certain part of this world that would like for us to all honor. Without being too specific, I think you can read between the lines and know who I'm talking about. I'm not going to honor that name. That's the name of a man. He was a man. And he wrote a book. But I'm not going to honor it. But God has given this one a name above every name. Quite a few years ago, and this is one of the people I have as my answer to the question or the comment that I asked you earlier to do about thinking about someone that you're looking forward to. One of the people I have at the top of my list in that list is a man named Anwar, a Pakistani that I met in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. He was a friend and a companion, offered transportation and help to a lady by the name of Kiran Jonas, who was an Indian lady whose husband, a medical doctor, had died. Operated a clinic in India, and he had died, and she had moved with her family to Malaysia. And I met Karen Jonas, and I'm still in touch with Karen Jonas' children by email today. The family's made an impression on me. And this man, Anwar, Pakistani, very educated man, highly communicative man, very articulate, came with Karen Jonas to meet me. I was a stranger to her at that time, and she was meeting me at my hotel. And Anwar and I had a conversation, a good conversation. And we talked about what Christianity really meant and accepting the name of Jesus Christ. And he said, "I just can't do it. I believe that Jesus Christ was a great prophet. And I believe that his words are wonderful words. But I cannot accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I just can't do it." And he was sincere. I wasn't asking him to necessarily. We were just having a conversation. And even I got the feeling that he wanted to. He would have loved to. But his culture, his training, his background, everything that was a part of him wouldn't let him make that transition. Karen Jonas was baptized. She had several children. Some of them went to Ambassador. And I'm still in touch with one or two of them. But he wasn't. And I didn't think he would be. But you know what? I'm looking forward to the time I'll have another conversation with Anwar. And that time is going to turn out differently. I'm waiting for that. And I love it. Because I admired him, respected him. He was honest with me. He wasn't trying to cover up anything. Totally honest with me in all of our conversation. And I respect his integrity. And I'm looking forward to the day that he's converted. Truly converted and can have the Spirit of God. And that day is going to come. Continuing in Philippians chapter 2. A name that is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And in verse 14, and that every tongue. Does that mean every language or every single individual tongue in every human being? I think it might mean both. I don't know, but I think primarily it's referring to the individuals. But that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's Jesus Christ. That has not happened. That excludes none. None who's ever lived, and none who's ever passed away, gone along with their life and died. Only one name given. Remember what Peter said when he and John were brought before the council, the rulers and the elders of Israel, in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I read that to Anwar. But he doesn't accept the Bible as the inspired word of God. He couldn't accept that. But there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. What I tried to say to Anwar, and I'm using him as an example and only just a kind of a paradigm. What I tried to say to him was, in your religion and in your culture, do you have any substitutionary sacrifice for your sin? Is there any substitute atonement for your guilt and the people? No. Then how are you going to pay for your guilt? How is that guilt going to be paid for? And he really didn't know how to communicate about that. It's just not in their culture. that they don't have what we call the substitutionary sacrifice. And that substitutionary sacrifice is the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for every single human being rather than that individual having to die. That's the substitutionary sacrifice. And Christianity has it. All of Christianity ought to be a little bit more thankful for it. Unfortunately, they're not. That's it. Be it known unto you all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4, 10 through 12. Well, I guess I read that. Neither is there salvation in verse 12 than any other, but there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's pretty clear. There's no mystery in that. That's pretty clear. There's one door. You know, a famous artist painted a beautiful picture, a beautiful painting called The Green Door. I don't know whether you ever noticed or not, but if you ever see that painting, The Green Door, there are a couple things about it you want to notice. Jesus is standing, in the picture is the painter, the artist renders this. Jesus is standing at the door, and he's knocking. And someone else is inside. But on the outside of the door, there's no door handle. There's no door handle. You can only open that door from the inside. That's the Green Door painting. It's become a famous painting. The only handle for that door is on the inside. The one in there has to open it to let the Savior in. Last night we had a very, very interesting and a very good Bible study conducted by Skip Martin. And Skip, you got awfully close to my territory. And I'm kidding, because that's good. Repetition is a good thing. So this is not in any way a criticism, but we had a very interesting Bible study. In Revelation chapter 20, for the sake of time, the time is it now, it's 12 o'clock, 6 minutes after. I need to wrap this up pretty soon. In Revelation chapter 20, we can read through the first four verses of it. We know that it talks about the resurrection, the first resurrection, the beginning of the 1,000-year period. And all those that were slain and beheaded for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And all those that were Christians and believed in him up until the time of his coming. And really, you almost need to transpose verses 5 and 6, because verse 5 and 6 are almost backwards the way they're written in the King James Version. And then after you read through verse 5, it says, referring to these first four or five verses, this is the first resurrection. Upon them the second death has no power. They're spirit beings. They have had their opportunity. They have lived and died in this age now, not deprived of the tree of life, not cut off and driven from it, but able to imbibe of the Holy Spirit. They're the ones through whom and out of whom belly should flow the rivers of living waters today. That's the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead, lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. Who is the rest of the dead? We talked about that last night a little bit. We're going to repeat it just briefly. The rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were over. The rest of the dead include all those people before Noah. The rest of the dead include the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and all the people that died in the wars and the battles for the settling of the land of Israel. The rest of the dead include the millions. Skip mentioned last night a number, I'd never heard that before. What was it, 49 billion? Skip? People, you might estimate of how many people there might be that have lived and died. They don't know. Years and years and years ago, I read an article in National Magazine
a well-known evangelist in the United States, whose name you'd all recognize, and I'm not going to mention names. But a well-known evangelist was visiting China, visiting the family of China that was displaced by the communists following World War II, Madame Chiang Kai-shek, who herself, along with her husband, are Christians. And they had accepted and believed in Christ. And Madame Chiang Kai-shek asked this great American evangelist, Mr. So-and-so, Reverend So-and-so, what about my people? What about the billions and billions of people in China? They have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, let alone the opportunity to accept it. They don't know anything about it. How can everyone in the world be required to accept the name, the only name that is exalted above every other name, and through which salvation may come? And the evangelist said, Madame Chiang Kai-shek, some mysteries of God we just don't know. Well, I'm here to tell you, and I don't mean this in any kind of a smug, conceited, self-important way. When you understand what God is doing, you can know. There is an answer. And Revelation 20, among other places, makes it very clear what that answer is. And all those Chinese and other Orientals are in the rest of the dead. Don't ask me all the details about how every little point of it's going to be fulfilled. This sounds all going to work out. I don't know the answer to that any more than you. There are much of it. It's still mysteries, but in the overall plan, everybody had their chance, their opportunity. It says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, not such second death hath. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years will finish. Moving ahead a little bit, I'll kind of scan through some of my notes. The rest of this sermon, we're going to focus on the rest of the dead, and we'll take just a short while to do it. I'll not keep you very long. But now I'm going to focus on that term, the rest of the dead, referred to in verse 5. These are described in verses 11 to 13. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things, which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead. How many people were there buried at sea through the years? Millions. During World War II, I saw the movie The Sullivans. Five brothers who were on one ship then went down. Four of them could escape. They could have gone overboard, they could have escaped, probably survived. One brother was in sick bay, and the four were not going to leave without the sick bay brother. They went down into the sick bay to get him and never came back out. And all five brothers went down and were lost at sea. There wasn't a dry eye in the theater at that time. I was probably a 14-year-old kid. All the Sullivans, you may never have referred to this movie, I don't know, but the sea gave up the dead. Those Sullivan boys were coming out of the watery graves, and a whole lot of other people as well. That's the second resurrection. I'm here to tell you that one of the greatest, perhaps one of the top two or three love stories in the Bible is that second resurrection. Can you imagine a more absolutely dramatic, marvelous, wonderful experience than there is for all of those who lived and died without ever knowing the name of Jesus Christ, without ever knowing that one exalted name and believing in him?
those people coming out of their graves all at one time as a great mass of people. And it says they will be judged. Judgment is not something that just happens in a moment when you stand before a bar and someone reads off a sentence and says, do this or do that. Judgment is something that we're under right now. All of us are being judged as we go. Judgment for all those people will be a lifetime. I don't know how long that lifetime will be. Years ago, we used to theorize it may be 100 years, and it still may be. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm not going there because I'm not saying it's right either. I don't know. All I know is it'll be long enough. They'll have a lifetime to come to understand. And they're going to know. In Ezekiel 37, where we were last night, we read parts of it. I'm going to repeat just two or three verses of this. I think one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. I think Ezekiel 37 is an absolute fabulous Scripture. We're only going to read from verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel. That's the house of Israel. That's not just Jews. That's Dan, Naphtali, Zebulun, Asher, the whole house. Wherever they wandered, migrated, gone to up in Europe, Northern Europe, Western Europe, wherever they had gone, and I don't know, we can only theorize today where they may be, dispersed throughout the nations of the world. But you know, I no longer even worry about the identity of nations because to me it is relatively unimportant. Because it isn't to the Jew or the Greek, it's to everybody that salvation is offered. So I'm not here to identify which tribe is where, because I don't know. I can theorize, speculate, but what value is that? So these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they say, and here's the key phrase that I want to mention to you. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Why did they say that? Why do those people say that? They have come out of their graves, mind you. Sinew covered the bones and flesh came upon them and skin covered them. And they breathe the breath of life and they live as human beings. And they look at themselves and they say, well, I'm not spirit. I'm not in heaven, nor am I in hell. I'm a human being. Look at me. I had my opportunity because that's what they were told. That's why they say our bones are dry. Our bones are really dry. We've been dead for a long, long time. And our hope is lost because they were sold that idea that tells you that today is the only day of salvation. And if you don't accept Christ today, there is no further opportunity. There is no so-called second chance. And I say to you, why not have a second chance if you want one? I think God gives you all kinds of chances. But as it is known, as it is referred to, it is not a second chance. They never had a chance before. They just flat didn't have one. All those people before Noah, did they have a chance to know the only name, the exalted name, above all names? Of course not. Did all those people that were driven out of the land of Canaan so that Israel could go in and occupy that land and flow with milk and honey, did they have a chance to know the name of Jesus Christ? Of course not. And if God is so cruel that He doesn't give those billions of people that lived and died never, ever, ever heard that there was anybody by the name of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of all life. If God doesn't offer them an opportunity, then I say He is not a God of love. Just that simple. But He is. But He is. And every single one of them
got to come out of the grave and have his mind open. And his eyes are going to see then, and they're not going to be closed. And his ears are not going to be dull of hearing. He's going to hear and he's going to know. And he's going to have his opportunity. That's wonderful. So why did they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost? Because throughout the Christian world, we are taught that it is in this life only that you have your day of salvation. This is the time. You die, you either go to heaven or hell. And I say that's a false doctrine. It isn't true, and it isn't consistent. It isn't consistent with the love of God. And the Bible doesn't teach it. And I'm going to read just a few more scriptures for you. In Matthew chapter 12. I'll go through this very quickly. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonas. For behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Nineveh, the capital city of Babylon. Babylon is synonymous with everything of confusion. Everything that is sort of dark and black and evil in the world. Great Babylon. Nineveh was the capital city of Babylon. Jonas went and preached. But that was just a one generation of people. But the men of Nineveh, how much did they really understand? They repented in the days of Jonah. Did they receive God's Spirit? Well, they did, but only in that generation. But they're going to rise. That's what Jesus said. When do they rise? What happens to them? If they're already in hell, why do they rise from hell? If they're already in heaven, why rise at all? Period. But Jesus said, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. And then in verse 42, the queen of the south, that's Egypt, Queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon and marveled at the wisdom of Solomon. She had heard about it, and she wanted to see it for herself, check it out. So she came up there and brought extravagant, fabulous gifts and gave to Solomon. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He's referring to himself. He's the greater. He's here. And again in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and to Bethsaida, cities that were in Judea. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre was told that city, that seaport city of Tyre, you will be nothing but a flat rock where people, fishermen, will hang their nets or lay them out to dry. You will never again be a city of any substance. You'll be an uninhabited place. The people of Tyre and Sidon were going to rise. So they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, verse 23, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom, you know how bad Sodom was? You remember the story of Lot and the angels that appeared on the plains of Mamre to Abraham, and Abraham negotiated with them about how many righteous people might be in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God would spare it. And the whole story, to make a long story short, and negotiated it down to 10 people, and they couldn't find 10. And those angels went into the city, and Lot said, come into my house and spend the night with me. And the people of the city stormed the door. Bring those men out. We want them. They were so perverted and corrupt. And their sexual orientation was completely devious. We want these people. And it was so bad that Lot even said to them, Here is my beautiful young daughter who's never known men. Take her. Can you imagine the enormity of that sin? You would say Sodom doesn't deserve to come up. But they're going to. They're going to. If the mighty works to Capernaum, he said, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, it would remain to this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment for you. The day of judgment is coming. There's no more time to cover more examples. We could go more, cover more. Is this a second chance? No. It's the only chance. It's their chance. Their one chance. Not of that one that you're thinking about. That you thought about earlier. That one or two in your family that you're most looking forward to that never had an opportunity to truly know Christ. That's a belief. They're going to be a part of the rest of the dead. The question is not so much about what their opportunity is going to be. The question is much more, are you going to be there to greet them? Because this is your chance. I preached a funeral service in Pasadena years and years ago from a 12-year-old boy. Wonderful 12-year-old boy that contracted a disease, an infectious disease. And we had a doctor in the church, the doctor was there. And I was there, and the parents were there. And we saw that boy breathe his last breaths. His chest sort of puffed up and back and forth a couple of times. Breathe his last. He's gone. At his funeral service, I said, I've forgotten their names offhand, but I knew them pretty well then. That's a long time ago. So the question isn't so much what's going to happen to your son. He's going to come out of his grave. He's going to be resurrected, and he's going to learn about God, the God that you serve. And he's going to remember, my dad and mom were in the Church of God. So the real question is not whether your son is going to be there. He's going to be there. He's going to be resurrected. The real question is dad and mom going to be there? Because this is your day of salvation. This is your opportunity. Don't blow it. Don't blow it. Be there for your loved ones. Receive them. Embrace them. Love them. What a wonderful time it's going to be. Truly, John 3:16 is correct. It's right. We knew it was right. But it's consistent. It is consistent with everything else in Scripture. God so loved the world. All the world. Not just part of it. Sodom, Gomorrah, Nineveh, Babylon. I read a little story one time. They were having a party in heaven. This is, you know, you've got to understand the scenario. They were having a little party in heaven on the final day of everything before the new heaven and the new earth. And they were all celebrating and having a wonderful time. And Jesus was standing off by himself at the edge of the circle. He wasn't joining into the party. Peter went down to him. Peter said, Jesus, this is the end of the age. The plan is complete. The fullness of everything is complete. It's there. It's all finished. And we're celebrating. Come up and celebrate with us. And Jesus said, no. I'm waiting for Judas. Think about it. Do you think Judas is going to be included in that rest of the dead? I don't know the answer to that, but I think so. Judas was called the son of perdition. He was prophesied that that had to happen. Somebody had to fulfill that prophecy. I think Judas is going to be given a chance to repent. And I think Jesus is going to give him a big hug and say, Judas, you did what you had to do, and I forgive you. Welcome. At least I hope it turns out that way. And I don't know the answer to that. But that's a beautiful thought. In Isaiah 49, I'm going to close with this. Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. There's a beautiful statement that I think that we ought to go home with and remember it, think about it. But Zion said, the Lord is forsaking me. And Zion, even though Zion was a city long ago, Zion really, a modern application for that, refers to the church that Jesus built, the body of Jesus Christ, the true church of God. Not an organization, not a corporate body. It's composed of all the people, wherever they are in the world, that truly are God's own people, whoever they are, however many there are, and I hope it's many. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Isaiah continued, verse 15, can a woman forget her second child, and she did not have compassion on thee, the son of a woman? Can some mother of a beautiful little infant baby forget her child? They may forget, yet will I not forget them. And verse 16 says, behold, I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hand. You're not written. Not even written with indelible ink. Not written with pencil. You're etched, engraved, written in so that it can never be removed. The only one that can take you out of the hands of your Lord and Master is you. And you can do it. Nobody else can. Etched in the palms of my hands. That's pretty encouraging. Let your name be etched in God's hands. God's love is endless, knows no limits, honors no barriers, has no bounds. If you're etched in His hands, rest assured, they're there to stay. And you're there to stay. God bless you. Have a wonderful year. It's been a good feast. I've appreciated getting acquainted with many of you. God be with you all. I apologize for being long-winded. Thanks, Benny, for not standing up and saying it. And God be with you all.